Our scripture text today is Titus chapter 3. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You may be seated. My point today is pretty simple. And that is, if you're a true believer in Jesus, living a faithful Christian life is not beyond you. It's not something you can't do. If you'll never be perfect in this life, but if you're a true believer, you can live a faithful Christian life. Now, that has been Paul's point through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Titus. You remember how these chapters have two kinds of sentences in them. They have a lot of imperatives: do this, do this, do this. They have indicatives: Jesus Christ came to save us, God's grace appeared in Christ, because he understands something that Christians have to understand, and that is that all of the commands in Scripture to us are based on truth, and they grow out of the gospel. One of the worst things you can do as a father and a mother is to tell your children to do something, and then when they ask you why, to say, because I told you to do so. You want to raise a rebel? Say that several times to your children. Or you tell them to do something, and they ask why, and you say, that's the way we've always done it in our family. You want to raise a rebel? Tell them that a few times. So when you tell them to do things, and they say, why? Root it in the Word of God. Say, because this is what God demands of us. This is what Jesus demands of us, and He shed His blood on the cross that we might be saved. You want to raise a bunch of faithful Christians? Say that a lot. So, look back at chapter 2, just by way of review. Chapter 2, he gives exhortations to older men, older women, younger women, slaves, and tells them how to live. And then he tells them why they're to live that way. Verse 11, why they can and why they should. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He said, you want to live for Christ in this modern evil culture? Here's the thing you got to remember. It's not just a bunch of rules and regulations. If you're going to obey those rules and regulations, you've got to understand that you live between two appearances of Jesus. That's where you live. You live between the first physical appearance of Jesus when he was born in a manger and incarnated as a God-man, and the second physical appearance of Jesus, which is the second coming within the world, and you live between those two appearances of Christ. So you're always thinking about the first appearance, which was the display of God's grace in saving you, and you always feed your hope by looking forward to the second physical appearance of Christ, when Christ comes and finishes everything he's begun. And he also says in these verses, now, Titus, tell people they live between two appearances, and during that time in their lives, they live under the discipline of grace. You see what it says? Or the instruction of grace, verse 12. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men, instructing us. Most people don't think in terms of grace instructing, or grace demanding, or grace disciplining. But you remember, as we said a couple weeks ago, grace is not lawless. Jesus does not save you by his grace so that you can do anything you want to do. Jesus takes his law in his hands and drives you to himself. Shows you there's no other possibility of salvation outside him. The law won't do it. Nothing man does can do it. So Jesus takes his law and beats you with it and convicts you of your sin and drives you to himself. And then when you go to Christ for salvation, that same nail-scarred hand hands you the law. It says, now I want you to show that I died for you by living by this law. You don't live it to make points with God. You live it out of gratitude for me. So that is the basic structure of the Christian life, between two appearances under the discipline of grace. And what is that grace teaching us? Verse 11. To deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ. What's grace teaching you? Deny yourself. Don't cave in to those sinful passions and desires that dominate the unbeliever. If you've really been saved by grace, it's going to show up in the way you live. The whole Christian life is a life of discipline by the grace of God. And you remember in verse 14, now the reason I'm reviewing this is not because I think you've forgotten it, but I just love to talk about these things. So look at verse 14. Here's how grace encourages you. It talks about our God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us in our place on the cross, that he might redeem us, not simply from the consequences and punishment of sin, but that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, so that we won't sin so much. And he purifies for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous, that are red hot to do good deeds for God. So there in the first part of the chapter, he tells you how the Christian life is lived in its various relationships. And then in verses 11 through 14, he says, And you can do it. There's no excuse not to do it. If you don't do it, you don't have any reason to believe you're redeemed from every lawless deed. So now in chapter 3, and you remember last week we just looked at chapter 1. I think we preached an hour and 15 minutes or so, at least, on verse 1 of chapter 3. If you weren't here or you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to get it. Because it's talking about to what extent are we to subject ourselves to the civil magistrate. When are we to obey them? And when are we not to obey them? So if you haven't seen that video, I would encourage you to get it. So what Paul's doing here, he's teaching young Titus. Now remember, Titus was his student, an associate of Paul. And Paul started a little church there on the island of Crete. And then he turned over the ministry to Titus to continue to build that church. And remember that Crete was one of the most evil cultures in the whole Mediterranean. God says through Paul, they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's God's opinion of the Cretans. And he said, Paul, Titus, I want a church there. I want a church made up of converted liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It's not going to be easy. And one thing you're going to remember if you're going to have any effect on these people is show them by their lives you are not one of them. That a person can be different than what these Cretans are. Show them that by your life. Let your life, your holy and godly life, be a sounding board from which you speak the gospel. You know, sounding board? In the old churches, before they had microphones, they had sounding boards that caused your voice to be louder and go farther in the back of the room and reflect off that sounding board. So let your godly and holy and consistent Christian life, your faithful Christian life, be the sounding board for your presenting of the gospel. Because if you tell them about God and how he can save you from evil deeds and your life's dominated by evil deeds, they'll see that you are the hypocrite that you really are. So he tells them in the first couple verses, don't be revolutionaries. Don't malign people. Be uncontentious. Don't be somebody always looking for a fight with a chip on your shoulder, argumentative. Be gentle, that is meek and humble. Don't have a high view of yourself. Showing every consideration for all men. The Cretes don't do that with each other. In fact, there was a large body of apostate Jews on Crete that acted like the Cretans and in some measure influenced these new little Christians. So he's saying, Titus, let them show by their lives they are different than what the Cretans are. So then when they tell them what made the difference, that gospel will have a greater effect on them. Now, in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, Paul says, and you can do it. You can be a faithful Christian, even on Crete. You're not going to be perfect, but you can be faithful. And people will look at you and know that you're a Christian. So now notice how Paul says it here in verse 3. He says, first of all, you can minister to these people and stand out against them and understand them because we also once were foolish ourselves. Before God's grace changed our lives, we were Cretans. We were disobedient to God. We were deceived into believing that we were something good. We were enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures of the flesh. And we spent our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, just like the Cretans. So if it wasn't for the grace of God, Titus, you tell these people, they would be no different. And if they're different from the Cretans, it's not their fault. It's not because of something good in them. It's because of something good in God. who changed their lives. I think two of the strongest statements in the Bible on human depravity outside of Christ are found in this book. Look up there at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 1. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even when they touch good things, they corrupt it. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled, twisted, distorted by their depravity. They profess to know God. That's what the apostate Jews on Crete did. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, by their lives, by their depravity, they deny Him. Being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. That's the truth about all unbelievers. You remember the word worthless? Scared of God. So after having said that, he says again down in verse 3 of chapter 3, remember, we also once were, past tense. We loved ourselves, we professed to know God, but we denied Him in our action. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were these things. And by foolish, he doesn't mean silly. By foolish, he means what the book of Proverbs means by fool. Somebody who hates the discipline of God. He hates to be taught by God. He hates to think that he has to live under the supremacy of God. We were all these things. And then something happened. And here's that something in verse 11. For the grace of God, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. There's our word. There's epiphany. God's used that before in the book of Titus. Grace appeared in Christ. Christ is going to appear a second time to consummate grace. He's saying there was a time in history when God's kindness and God's love for mankind appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saved us. And that verb save means save once for all. Once God saves you, you can never be lost. Once God saves you, you can never lose that salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Well, for one thing, it means to be saved from hell. It means to be saved from the punishment that your sins deserve and mine. But it also means to be redeemed from every lawless deed. It means not only to be saved from the punishment of sin, but to be saved from the power of sin, so sin's no longer your master. So you no longer have to let sin tell you what to do. That when you need to say no, you can say no. And when you need to say yes, you can say yes. So my point of my sermon is if you're a true believer in Jesus, you can live a faithful Christian life. And it's only because that we've been saved, because the kindness and the love of God for mankind appeared. Now, those two Greek words, there are two Greek words, one for kindness, and the other is His love for mankind. That's one word in Greek. I think there's better ways of translating both those words to make them more powerful. I love Martin Luther. I love the way he would express himself in vigorous language. So Martin Luther preached a sermon on the kindness of God in Titus 3. And you know what he said, how to define the word kindness? The friendly, lovable demeanor of God that makes Him attractive. And that's what the word kindness does mean here. I mean, you look at a kind person. You like being around a kind person. He's lovable. He's friendly. You're attracted to Him. That's what the word kindness means here. That God saved us because He was friendly and lovable in His disposition. He drew us to Himself. We were His enemies as long as we were rejoicing in our own sin and our rebellion against Him. But while we were still enemies, God demonstrated His love toward us and sent His Son to die for us. God showed Himself a friend to us, not an enemy, not to bestow His wrath upon us as He does others of His enemies, but He appeared to us in all His grace and mercy as a friend, as a lovable friend, as somebody that you wanted to be with, somebody you wanted to live in His presence, just like a little child wants to sit on the lap of a lovable person. We want to sit on God's lap. Everything about God attracted us to Him because of what God did in our hearts. And then you have the word love for mankind. Arminians love that verse because it seems to say on the surface that God loves everybody the same, which we know that's not true. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So what's a better translation for the word love for mankind? Well, you know the big word for love, like in John 3:16, is agape. That's the Greek word. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son for us. This is not agape. Love for mankind, I'm going to translate it in Greek, sort of. And then I want you to see if you know any English word based on it or taken from it. The word for love for mankind is philanthropia. Philanthropy. That's where we get our word. It's translated right into English. And what does philanthropy mean? Generous. Somebody who gives of his resources freely to help other people. He doesn't hesitate. Well, that's the word here for love for mankind, generous. So that we are saved by God's friendly, lovable demeanor and by His abundant generosity in giving us more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. And so he says, when the kindness of God, the lovableness of God, friendliness of God, our Savior, and His generosity appeared in Christ, He saved us. There was a time in our lives, either before or after birth, when we were lost and now we're saved. And we're saved through all eternity. Not because we're worth it. Not because we did anything that counts with God at all. Not because we did anything that merited salvation. And said, well, God, you should save me because, after all, I didn't commit the big sins. I may have committed some little sins, but I was not a pervert. And I didn't shoot anybody. And I didn't rob a bank. So I'm basically good. I'm better than a pervert is. I can tell you that for sure. So surely that counts for something. It counts for nothing. You know one of the words for sin in the book of Proverbs? Perversion. So that if you ever disobey your mother or daddy, you're a pervert. If you ever speak harshly to your wife, you're a pervert. If you ever steal a piece of bubble gum out of the store as a little child, you're a pervert. If you're homosexual, you're a pervert. And so there's nothing good in our hands. There's nothing we can offer before God and say, Lord, I did this, this, this. Save me because of that and just forget about the bad things. Nothing. There's none who does good, no, not one. And that no, not one is important. Because you can talk to somebody who would agree with you. Say, I agree with you. There's no good people on earth. Except my grandmother. My grandmother was a good woman. She didn't go to church, but she was a good woman. No, not one. Not even your grandmother. So, that's the emphasis he's making in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Because we don't have any righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So God doesn't save us or forgive us or change our lives because of anything we do. Because as he said up there in verse 15 and 16, we're totally depraved. All we ever did as sinners before we were believers, all we ever did was sin against God. Those who are in the flesh, says the Bible, cannot please God. But things are different now. We were like that. We're not that anymore because he saved us, not because of any things we have done, but according to his mercy. Now, there's an English word based upon the Greek word, and I hope I can pronounce it correctly because it's got about six sentences. And those who deal with law here will know this word. Eleemosynary. That's a word that means a charitable, merciful organization or institution. And it comes from the Greek word for mercy. What is mercy? That's what motivates God to save sinners. Not anything in them, but in himself. Not because of any value in man. Not because God thought you were so valuable that he figured I better save you. You know what the Bible says is the worth of a human being? Two sparrows. That's what you're worth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are worth two sparrows. And two sparrows were the smallest sacrifice they could make in the temple that a poor person could make, and you could buy them for a few cents. That's all you're worth. God says, I didn't save you because of anything in you. I saved you because of something in me, because of my mercy. My desire to relieve you of the misery caused by your sin. That's what mercy is. The movement of God and the desire of God to save people from the misery of their sins, even though they don't deserve to be saved by it. So verse 6, here's why you can live the Christian life. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, remember I said the point of the sermon was simple, but not getting to the point. So there are certain God's words you've got to understand. These aren't the words of some great historian. These aren't the words of Calvin. These aren't the words of Dabney or Charles Hodge. These are the words of God. And even though they may seem hard to understand by you, your my responsibility is to understand God's words. He used them on purpose. And God says here, God saved us not because of anything in us, but by the washing of regeneration. Now, the Roman Catholic Church loves that verse. And Federal Vision people love that verse. They say this verse says it teaches baptismal regeneration. The washing is a metaphor for baptism. And washing, when you're baptized with water, God regenerates you. What does regenerate mean? To generate means to give power, to give life, generator. To regenerate is to give life again. God gave you physical life, you were in spiritual death, and God gave you new life again in the new birth. I learned something a couple of weeks ago when I first started studying this verse seriously. There's all kinds of metaphors for the regeneration in the Bible. New birth, being born again, being spiritually raised from the dead. And the idea of regeneration goes throughout Paul. This is the only time in the New Testament where the word regeneration is ever used with reference to individuals. First and only time. That sort of surprised me. And yet we wouldn't be saved without it. Regeneration is when God takes you as a dead sinner, spiritually dead, and implants new life in you and raises you from that spiritual death and gives you the gift of faith. That's being born from above. That's being born again. That's a new birth. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. So regeneration is when your Christian life begins. Your Christian life does not begin when you make a decision for Jesus. Your Christian life, because, you know, how many decisions can a dead man make? I heard a famous evangelist say one time, as the Bible says, you take the first step and God will do the rest. And God helps those that help themselves. Not only are those things not in the Bible, they're contrary to everything the Bible says. How many steps can a dead man take? How much help can a dead man be to himself? That's why God says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we will never believe in Jesus, we'll never repent of our sins, we'll never turn away from them until God raises us from the dead spiritually, regenerates us. And that regeneration changes us. It washes us. It washes us of the evil and corruption of our sin. It takes an old, dark, dead, rock-hard heart out and replaces it with a soft heart that's responsive to God's Spirit that has God's law written on it. That's what regeneration is. It washes us from the total depravity and the evil of our lives and makes us people that want to walk carefully in the observation of God's commandments. Now, the Roman Catholics and Federal Vision say, well, this is talking about baptism. Washing is a metaphor for baptism. And so the washing or the baptism of regeneration means that in the waters of baptism, God causes you to be born again. Now, you see any problem with interpreting like that besides the rest of the Bible? If that was talking about baptism or regeneration, it wouldn't say the washing of regeneration. It would say the regeneration of washing. The regeneration of baptism doesn't say that. It says that when we are regenerated secretly, because you can't feel it when you're regenerated, the wind blows like it listeth, like it wants to, so is everyone born of the Spirit. The only way you can know that you've been regenerated is not that you felt it, but by the effects in your life. You have been washed. By regeneration, that's the beginning, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does both. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes us new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that renews us, and the renewal here is a process that begins with regeneration and continues throughout the whole life. So when you're born again, starting that moment, there's a process of renewing that the Holy Spirit works out in your life, making you more and more in the image of Christ. We call that sanctification. That is the process of the Holy Spirit working within us and with us to be conformed more and more to His law. So, what's Paul saying to Titus? Titus, tell your little church, in the most evil culture in Europe, the Cretan culture, they can do it. There's no excuse not to do it. If they don't live a faithful Christian life, they're not Christians, because all Christians are Christians because God regenerated them. and by His Spirit began a process of renewing them more and more in the image of Christ, empowering them to do what they ought to do. Notice verse 6. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now the Holy Spirit was active and operative in the Old Testament. One of the best articles I ever read was by a man named Warfield called The Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And he shows that in the Old Testament they were regenerated. The things that happened to us happened to them in the Old Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference is, to use a metaphor, the difference is in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was trickled out upon them. And under the New Testament, starting with the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Whatever they had in the Old Testament, we have it in superabundance. That's how generous God is. Now, you know, speaking of baptism, that's why we baptize by sprinkling or pouring. Because in order to have a sacrament, by the way, I told Samantha Hamilton she's got to change her name. Because you remember last week I baptized both of them and called them the same name. That's not because I'm getting old. But she's got to change her name. Well, anyway, the reason we baptize by sprinkling and pouring is because there's got to be something about the visible sacrament that resembles the spiritual reality it symbolizes. We have wine and not Coca-Cola for communion, because wine, you have to crush the grape, and the blood redness of the grape resembles the blood of Christ. Bread, it's not cake, it's not cookies, it's cake, it's bread, it's food for the average person. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're immersed in the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. Nowhere does it say that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit immersed His church in Himself. Every time it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church or somebody, it says, and the Holy Spirit came down, or the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that's why we baptize like this, to symbolize, to resemble the pouring out in abundance of the Holy Spirit. That's why when I baptize with water, I use a lot of water. I use all the water I can get in my hand to symbolize the gracious, generous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, of which we participate in that historical event when God spiritually raises us from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 7 and tells you some more words of God. And this is telling you even more reasons why you can do it. Not only were we regenerated, and not only did God begin a process of renewal in our lives, but verse 7, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by His grace. What does the word justified mean? To justify does not mean to make righteous. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. And so it collapses sanctification, regeneration, justification, and the same thing. The word justification does not mean to make somebody righteous. In the book of Proverbs, it says that God curses a judge that condemns the righteous and justifies the wicked. Now, is God condemning a church because He makes a wicked person righteous? No, that would be a great thing for a judge to be able to do. But he can't do it. And so justification is the opposite of condemnation. God condemns a criminal, or God justifies a criminal. That is, declares him not guilty on the basis of what Christ has done in his behalf. So the moment you believed in Jesus, and the reason you believed in Jesus is because you were regenerated. You never would have believed in Jesus if the Holy Spirit hadn't regenerated you. I'm going to give you a true or false statement. Don't answer it. Don't even shake your head. I don't want you to embarrass yourself, just in case. Because most American Christians would get it wrong. So here is the sentence. You must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be regenerated. Let me say it another way. You must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be born again. Most Christians in America today would say that's a true statement. But it is as false as you can get. It's the most distinguishing statement of the gospel and the Reformed faith found in the Scriptures. The Scripture says you must be regenerated in order to believe. You must be born again in order to believe in Jesus to be saved. Now let me tell you why. How much believing can a dead man do? If God can't regenerate you until first of all you do something that He commands you to do, then you are in big trouble. Because there's nothing you can do to please God. And you would never believe in Jesus if God had not regenerated you. You want some proof? There's a lot of proof. Let me give you one. First chapter of John says, as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them they were given a right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And then most people don't realize there's a comma at the end of John 1:12. That's not the end of the sentence. The sentence goes on in John 1:13. So here's the whole sentence. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, comma, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's why they received Jesus. That's why they believed in Him. Because they were born of God. God enabled them to do it. It didn't leave them in their death and their trespasses and their sins. So, when God regenerates you, you are able to believe for the first time in your life. Now, what happens to you the moment you believe? The judge of all mankind declares you not guilty. And not one second before you believe. We're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. When Martin Luther translated his German Bible, Die Heilige Schrift, the Holy Scriptures, into German, boy, did the Roman Catholic Church beat him up. Because of one verse in Romans 3 where he translated that we're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And the Roman Catholic Church said, Martin Luther added to the Scriptures. Because the word alone does not occur in the Greek text of that verse. And they were right. The word alone does not translate. It is not in the Greek text that we're justified by faith alone. It simply says we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But was that word alone an actual addition to the text? It was a clarification of the text. What does it mean when it says we're justified by faith and not by the works of law? We're justified by faith alone. And not by anything we do. So he didn't distort Scripture at all. He just wanted you to make clear, understand, that it's faith in Christ is the instrument through which we're justified and not anything we do whatsoever. Not even good works. There was a great New England theologian in the 19th century named William G.T. Shedd. And he said this. He was great. He said, works, good works, when it comes to justification, good works are good for nothing. Because good works don't bleed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood that you might live a life of good works. But the good works come as proof of faith, not along with faith, not prior to faith. And so what he's saying here is that we've been justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty by the judge of all mankind, by faith in Christ alone. Not because we are, in fact, righteous in and of ourselves. We are guilty. But because Jesus took our place and then credited to our account the righteousness of his life and death and paid the debt we owed God. I love the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid my debt, and I have no more debt with God. That's why you can't live a Christian life. You don't have to be manipulated by guilt. That's what's happening around us. All these people and preachers, and now Paul David Tripp, all these people are caving in to social justice, critical race theory, and all these other Marxist things, right and left. You know why? It's not because they're ignorant. It's because they have guilty consciences. And once a Marxist finds out you have an evil conscience, he can manipulate that conscience and make you do whatever he wants you to do. I had a friend in South Africa, a white man, and I have a lot of Zulu friends too, but he came to America to speak. And he spoke about an hour and a half on the true situation in South Africa. There was a plant in the audience, a very well-dressed black liberal. And after my friend finished his hour and a half speech, this plant stood up and said, Mr. So-and-so, being an Afrikaner and a white racist, da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, what would an American do at that point? An American, if you were standing a group of people and some black plant comes here and says, you're a white racist, man, we would be like a crawdad. We'd be backing up. We'd be clarifying. We would be adjusting everything we said. Let me tell you what my South African friend said when he was accused of being a white racist and asked a question. He said to him, sir, that's the stupidest question I've ever been asked. And I have spent the past hour and a half answering that question, so let's go on to another. He didn't have a guilty conscience. If you have a guilty conscience, your enemies will know how to manipulate you. And they'll push that little guilty conscience every time they want you to do something. So, it says we can be different. We don't have to be manipulated by guilt. We don't have to live in guilt all our lives. Because when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be sure that he adds all his righteousness to your account and he takes all his sins, your sins upon him. And all that guilt, and you are guilty of all kinds of things. And so am I. But Jesus paid it all. And so if you know how to get rid of that guilt by casting it on Christ and repenting of your sins, you are free. And you will never be anybody's slave. And you will be moved to live a faithful Christian life out of gratitude. So he says in verse 7, and we got to finish here right quick, that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs, be made heirs, that is, adopted into his family. So everything's here, you see. Regeneration, sanctification, justification, adoption, they're all right here in this text. And he says in verse 8, and this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently to this little church, Titus. I want you to tell them these things I'm telling you. want you to preach all these doctrines. I want you to teach them the true doctrine leads to true life, so that those who have believed in God, who believed God, may be careful to engage in good deeds. Now over in chapter 2, it says in verse 14, that we as Christians are to be zealous for every good deed. And here in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, we must be people who believe God, we believe in Him, and we believe Him, every word He spoke, and we are to be careful in engaging good deeds. We can't be lackadaisical. We can't obey God when it's easy. I knew a man that thought he was a radical. He's a preacher, and he was always telling people to change their ways, and he gave specific things that he knew the congregation wasn't doing, but he wasn't doing them either. And he was the biggest hypocrite in the room. So a Christian is not somebody, not just somebody that obeys God when it's easy, when it's convenient, when it fits into his lifestyle. A Christian is willing to rearrange anything in his life so that to be careful and diligent and zealous in serving God and serving man. A good deed is something done in obedience to God's law, out of a heart full of faith in Jesus Christ, to God's glory and to God's honor. So why have I been hammering that throughout the book of Titus? Over and over. You got to be zealous for good deeds. Careful to engage in good deeds. Jesus redeemed you from every lawless act. Is that a hobby horse I'm riding? I'm just getting it out of Titus. We're going through Titus. And in every chapter, Titus brings this out. You live in an evil culture, Titus, and your church is built in an evil culture, whether it's Crete or Atlanta. God says, I want a church there. And in order to be effective in witnessing your culture, I want the people in that church to live different lives than what they see lived out around them. They can do it because of what God has done and is doing in their lives. So I'll say one more time. Living a faithful Christian life is not beyond you. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, your generosity, your mercy, your patience, your justice, your holiness. Everything you are, O Lord, we love. And we know that in everything you are for us, so that it doesn't matter who's against us. God, may these people in this room stand out as the little church stood out in the evil culture of Crete and use their voices against the backdrop of the sounding board of their Christ-like lives to speak truth and power and light into this dark culture. Use these people, O Lord, to plant a church in this evil culture that will give you praise and glory and honor down through our generations. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us rededicate ourselves to our God as we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I want to reiterate what Paul's been saying in Titus, Romans, Galatians, everywhere else. You and I are saved by works. I didn't get my words mixed up. You and I are saved from hell and every godly deed by good works. Not by your good works, but by the good works of Jesus Christ. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're commemorating and celebrating the good works that Christ did for your salvation. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are eating the consequences of His good works. Not with your teeth, but with the mouth of faith. And the reason we commemorate Christ's good works in our behalf and eat the fruit of His good works is so that we'll be motivated and empowered to perform good works for Him and for His honor and for and for His glory. So that's why after the preaching of the Word of God, we recite the Apostles' Creed, not because it's a good time to do it, but because that is a great response to the preaching of the Word of God. What do you do when you recite a creed? You're making a vow. You're swearing allegiance to God again. In the book of Deuteronomy, a confession of faith had the nature of a vow, a promise you were making to God. So after the preaching of the Word of God, you rededicate yourself to be His faithful people. And then you take the Lord's Supper and celebrate Christ's good work and eat the effects of God's good work so that you can and so that you'll be motivated to perform good works. Because faith without works is dead. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, that as we take Your supper today, we can experience the effects of Your grace and friendliness and generosity and mercy revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this means of grace. And we pray that You would take the preaching and reading of the Word of God and our participation in this sacrament to strengthen us for life and for the battle that awaits us. For Christ's sake, amen.